worship you. We also thank you, Father, that you saw fit to send your Son, that he might, through him we might settle the sin problem that we all have. We also thank you, Father, that you've given us your word, that we might study and know more about you. We pray now for this service today. We pray for each one here. Father, you know the needs of each one. We pray these needs might be met through the Holy Spirit. Now, guide and direct, we do commit the entire service, Father, into your hands. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I probably should have said something we hadn't talked about in the board, but I found that the investment is so large that it kind of shocked me this morning. But we have done our best to fix these buildings up over the last 10 years, and my projects in that regard are almost finished except for one thing, and that's the basement of this church. And so in our last board meeting, we talked about carpeting that basement down there. Oh, how I hate to do that. But it should be done if we're going to stay in this building. And by all projections in terms of growth status and the charts, which we don't keep, but if we did, it's obvious that people stay away from this place by the droves. In other words, we do not need a new building. So years ago when I first came here, I had these delusions of grandeur. Some people call it, you know, schizophrenic and so on. I thought, well, we'll only be here for a year and we'll be needing a new building and so on. And maybe the Lord will strike this place with lightning so that we can have a decent auditorium. But it's not happened. So we are preparing to outlay $2,400 to put a carpet on that floor downstairs. That's the bid, the lowest bid we've had. And something kind of exciting about this, we had some fantastic gifts to this fellowship last month. The money now is there, and that means we are tempted beyond resistance, most likely. You may be opposed to that, I don't know, and you should voice your opposition to some board member if you are. I don't know that it'll do you any good, but I'd say. Well, I probably shouldn't say that, but really, it's really your money, and you trust us to use it, you know, efficiently, and we try to do that, but whatever. Let your voice be known, because I think it's going to be done. So we have two weddings coming up, too, and it'd be nice, over Thanksgiving holidays, we have two weddings, and it'd be nice if we had that done. So I kind of think everything points like, boy, it's go. So, but I didn't realize it would cost that much. I just heard that figure this morning, and that's the way it goes. Okay, will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6? We are dealing with the doctrine of sin. And I'm not sure where we are in terms of numbers. Number 9 in the doctrine of sin. If you're interested in the preceding messages, if you're a visitor, you're surely welcome to get tapes on this. Now, last week we ended with the last verse of chapter 5. And in the paragraph that that verse is found in, there are two contrasts. There is a contrast with what Adam accomplished, or what Adam did, and the effects of that, and with what Christ accomplished. And in the 20th verse, in the last clause, we read this of chapter 5, "But where, article, the sin abounded, grace did much more abound." That is, sin was everywhere, it was universal. It was a universal effect of Adam, but grace did much more abound. Grace exceeded the sin. Verse 21, "With the result that as the sin hath reigned unto death, even so might," article, the grace that's talked about in the context, "might reign or sit on the throne through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And the essence of the passage is that sin is horrible, and its effects are horrible, and its results are horrible, but grace is far greater than sin, and the effects far surpassing than all the effects of sin. Okay? So that the thrust of Romans 5 verse 12 through 21 runs something like this. We have these two stark contrasts. Through Adam, certain things happened. There came sin that was transferred to the human race genetically. There came condemnation to the whole human race. And the net effect, or the ultimate result of sin, death, in all of its aspects. A human being is born spiritually dead or separated from God. He is not a blank. He is not born a blank that environment or environmental influences fill in the blank. He is born dead to God. He is separated from God. And ultimately, he will die physically. And if he is not regenerated, he will die the second death, eternal separation from God. The conclusion of this matter, or the net effect, which is to this arrow, or this point is to signify, is that sin was reigning, or sin reigned unto death in the human race. In the human race. And that is sort of a summary of the effect of Adam. But, and this is the real message of the passage, this contrasting but, through Christ. In chapter 5, you'll have 13 times alone the expression Dia Christu, through Jesus Christ, through the intermediate agency of Jesus Christ, we have the righteous act, verse 17, is that 17 or 18? Verse 18. Which is his cross. There came justification, which is a legal term relative to God's viewpoint. As he looks upon the believer, he sees him as righteous or just unto life, we're told in the last verse of the passage. So that the net effect of through Christ is grace reigning. Grace reigning. I'm sorry, misspelled that. Grace reigning unto life. And we're told it's through righteousness, that all of this was a righteous package. All that God designed in salvation was such that it did not violate his own essential character of righteousness. See? He didn't have to fudge to make us righteous. Because his essential essence is such that he cannot fudge on the issues. The wages of sin is death. Sin must be paid for in a righteous way. So that, by application, the issue that comes out of this, see, the issue, or the preaching point, so to speak, is Homo sapien, are you as an individual in Christ, or are you in Adam? See? If you are a member of the human race, you are born in Adam. If you are not reborn, if you are not regenerated, you are not in Christ, and you will suffer the net effect of sin in the Adamic strain. Okay. Now, chapter 6 takes up where chapter 5 leaves off. Chapter 5 concerns itself mainly with what Christ accomplished via his righteous act, and the emphasis is on justification. But chapter 6 concerns itself with God's judgment of and the dethroning of the sin nature. Okay? The last verse in chapter 5 mentions the fact that the sin reigned unto death, kept sitting on the throne of the life of human beings, and continually pointed them and directed them and led them into the death area. Okay? Okay. Now, chapter 6 takes up what God has done with that sin, whatever the word the sin means, package term, suitcase term. Chapter 6 delineates what God did with the sin. And it is one of the most important and probably the least understood by Christians of key passages on the Christian way of life in the Bible. Most Christians know that Christ died for them. But I do not know how many Christians know that they died in Christ. And this is the essential message of Romans 6, verses 1 through 10. Okay? So what I want to dwell on today is Romans 6, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to have to deal quite in detail with Romans 6 and 7 in this sin issue because they're critical to our understanding of post-cross sin and so on. And what we're saying the thrust of this passage is the God's judgment of and dethroning of the sin nature. Okay. Now what I've done, I've gone through and analyzed where Paul is taking us and how he's taking us there. And so I have a 5-point outline of verses 1 through 10. And we are in meaty soil. And I want you to understand this and identify with this as never before. So I hope I can finish it all this morning. But if I see you not staying with the program, why, I might end it pretty quick, because this is stuff that you need. Okay? So if you're taking notes, we are progressing through the outline by the thought. The thought or doctrinal structure of the passage is what our major points are dealing with. Okay? In the first two verses, we have three rhetorical questions. Three rhetorical questions. Now, the purpose of a rhetorical question is not to get you to give the answer. The purpose of a rhetorical question is to get you to think. In other words, God the Holy Spirit leads Paul to ask three questions with the purpose of getting you to think about something, and he's really going within the questions to give you the divine answer. Watch the three questions. Okay? The first question, what shall we say, therefore? That is, the purpose of Christ coming and effecting his righteous act was such that where sin abounded, grace should much more abound. With the result that where sin was sitting on the throne and resulting in death, grace might now occupy the throne and result in life through righteousness. Because that is true, what should be our attitude or our think, or what should we say? Okay, rhetorical question. What are the implications of this? See? How are we going to think about this? Second rhetorical question. Shall we continue in article the sin? All right? Here is the big question. This is number two. Shall we, that is believers, abide or continue in the sin? Okay? Now, nearly everywhere in this passage, where you have the word sin, you have an article with it. Okay? You have it in chapter 5, 21 that way. You have it in 6, in practically every case. In chapter 6, there's almost only one case where the article is not missing. Now that is significant because that takes you back to the original expression of sin in the context. Will you look at verse 12 of chapter 5? Because we want to get some idea what he's talking about when he talks about the sin. He isn't just talking about sin, he's talking about the sin. Back to verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, article, the sin entered into the world. That's his first use of the word sin in the passage. And he is saying, by Adam, the sin entered into the world. And whatever he has in mind when he uses the word sin with an article in the rest of the context, it's what he had in mind in verse 12. Capisce? Entender? Verstehen? You do not flippantly use the article in Greek like we do in English. Okay? So what we are saying is that this word, the sin, is determined by its meaning in verse 5:12. 5:12 determines the meaning. Now, what sin entered the world? Or what is the sin that entered the world when Adam does? It is all the effects of sin. All the effects of sin. And we said they included, one, inherent sin. Inherent sin, which is the sin nature. Imputed sin, which is Adam's sin put to our account, or Adam was representative of what we would have done in the place, and then there are overt sins. Okay? Overt sins. Okay, so what I'm saying is, the idea involves the whole package program of sin. But the key dynamic factor of sin in the believer's life is the sin nature. See? This is the dynamic motivator. This is the motivator of sin in the believer's life. So, when Paul says, shall we continue in the sin, I think he has in mind the whole panorama of the effects of the result of Adam's sin, but specifically or directly the sin nature. And grace is now abounding. What should we say then? Or what should be our think? Shall we continue in the sin, and the question goes on, that, excuse me, I believe there's an article, I didn't write it down, but I think there's an article with the word grace. Yeah, that's the grace. The grace he's been speaking of, the grace of God in Christ. That the grace of God in Christ should, what's he say, abound? Question mark. Now that is a rhetorical question, right? And the idea is, it's sort of like a freshman or a sophomore in college trying to ask a sophisticated question. The logic so far has been this. Sin was horrible. It overwhelmed the human race. But God was not caught by surprise by sin. He had a plan that emanates from His grace, which means we did not earn the plan. We don't deserve the plan. We can't work for the plan. He designed the plan, and He brought the plan in through Jesus Christ, and it totally compensated and more than compensated for the evil effects of sin. So some sophomore believer or neophyte would come along and say, well, since that's the case, then the more I sin, the more grace abounds or has to abound. See? And the answer to the question, of course. And so then he comes to a conclusion. Sin was overwhelming, but grace was more overwhelming. Conclusion, therefore, if I sin, grace will be more manifest, and it will abound more and more. Therefore, I will sin more and more. The sin nature really is kind of tricky, isn't it? We can justify our sin so easy. It's just pathetic, and we'll even use sort of a religious aura to justify sin. Well, the answer is, of course, obvious. God forbid. Now, we've already explained in this fellowship that every time you have the word God forbid in the New Testament, there is no word God and there's no word forbid in the text at all. It's just that there's a Greek expression that the King James translators got hung up on and said there's no way we can translate this, at least from their point of view, and get the full significance. We'll just make it God forbid, or let it never be would be the idea. In other words, the answer to the question is it could not be. It could not be, or it could not become, exclamation point, that's a meginoita, if you're interested. Okay? Now, the third rhetorical question that he asks involves the answer to the first two. See? How shall we that are dead to article, the sin, live any longer
therein.
Got the picture?
I mean, how could something that's dead to something affect that something? I tried to think of an illustration of this relative to a corpse and make it personal, and I couldn't think of doing it without some way maybe hurting you or stirring up. I mean, how can you affect the corpse? How can you control a corpse? How can you beat on a corpse? A corpse is dead. You can't control it. You can't beat upon it. Now, how can something that is dead to the sin nature be affected by the sin nature? See? Or how can you take something that's dead and cause it to come alive to something it's dead to? Death means separation in the Bible. This states the purpose and also the dynamic. In other words, question number 3 really gives the answer. Within itself, it is a rhetorical question. And the answer that Paul is concerned about is the fact. And the fact is stated this way: we died to the sin. Okay? Exclamation point. Now, that is not a fact that registers on the emotions at the point of the saving experience. This is not something that you identify with emotionally or you become aware of emotionally when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a fact from God's point of view relative to being in Christ. And it is stated precisely as that. It is stated as a fact. And that fact then is going to be reinforced throughout this entire context. Okay? We died to the sin. He did not say, I want you to die to the sin, or I hope you will die to the sin, or someday you may die to the sin, or I wish you would die to the sin. It is stated as a categorical fact. Okay? One of the purposes of studying the Bible is to find out the facts from God's point of view of what salvation is all about. And if you do not study the Word consistently, properly, with good hermeneutical principles, you will never come to the facts and you will be a grease pole Christian. Up, down, yo-yo, high one day, low the next day, etc. And what Paul is going to do in verses 1 through 10 is come at us with the facts. Okay? So that the emphasis will be on knowing the facts. And I'll show you that in a minute. Now let me show you how he does it, or let me show you one of the methodologies that the Holy Spirit does to reaffirm the fact. Here is the fact. It's the key fact of the whole paragraph through verse 10. Okay? Okay. The verb in verse 2 will be an aorist active indicative verb. Now there are two ways that he reaffirms the fact. He reaffirms the fact via the aorist tense. This is the tense of consummate fact. The aorist tense is like a ball of wax tense. And when you study first year Greek, or sometimes second year Greek, it's called the point text tense. In other words, in the Greek language, the interest in the verb is not in the time of the action as much as it is in the kind of the action. How did the action transpire? Well, in the aorist tense, the interest is not so much in how it transpired, but the fact that it transpired. It is a categorical fact, and it is a finished fact. See? So when we say consummate fact, we mean a finished fact, not something that is in the process of being finished, but is done. The second way of reaffirming the reality of the fact is the indicative mode, which is the mode of reality. He could have, if he wanted to make it a wish, or if he wanted to make it a prayer, if he wanted to make it a potentiality, he would have used the subjunctive or the imperative modes. Now, watch this. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. All reaffirm this. In other words, in those verses, you will find the same construction, an aorist indicative verb. He's coming at us with the facts. Okay? Okay. I think that's exciting because God never asks for faith before He gives you the facts. He never asks you to believe something before He reaffirms the truth of the fact to you that you're going to believe. Okay. So what we're simply saying, and we're going to go back now to our point and try to summarize what these three rhetorical questions are leading to. They are purposeful. Paul is not shooting the breeze. I read a good statement this week. It said that meaningful life is a continual exercise in the elimination of the trivia. Pretty good. Pretty cool. Paul's not dealing with the trivia here. See? He's not asking rhetorical questions to shoot the breeze. He's leading you somewhere. So what the purpose of these three rhetorical questions is this: to state the fact. To state the fact of the believer's death. The believer's death to the sin. And we said the word sin involves the whole package deal that came from Adam, but most likely Paul has in mind that problem of inherent sin which dominates and seeks to overrule. Okay? Okay, let's go on to point 2 and verse 3. Verse 3. Now in verse 3 he moves to the means of the believer's death, and I'm going to have to abbreviate a little, to the sin nature, or this package effect of Adam. And he's going to tell us what that means was. That means was identity with Christ. Identity with Christ in His death via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm conscious that I have just finished a series on baptism, and we worked very carefully on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we had to talk about this passage. So this is going to be repetitive for some of you. But I apologize for that, but it's absolutely necessary. Verse 2 stated the fact of the believer's death via a rhetorical question. Now verse 3 says, "Know you not?" This now is going to tell the means that so many of us as were baptized, aorist passive indicative, into Jesus Christ were baptized, aorist passive indicative, into His death. Okay? Let me emphasize two things. The emphasis is on knowing. Okay? The way it is expressed here is in the negative sense. See? It is negatively expressed. It is the verb agnoeo. Okay? Agnoeo. A-G-N-O-E-O. And agnoeo simply means not to know. This little particle negates the verb know, not know. We get our word agnostic from this. The word agnostic means not to know. An agnostic is somebody who brags that he doesn't know, or he makes it apparent that he doesn't know. If he's an honest agnostic, I don't mind that, but if he's bragging about it, then he's bragging about his ignorance, and that's a fault, not a blessing.
So what he's asking here is, don't you believers know something? I'm impressed with this because the concept is repeated. See also verse 6 and verse 9. Because the emphasis in the context is on knowing. He gives us a little bit of information. In verse 2, he gives us a fact, and then he says, now here's the means of it, and here's how it came about. Then in verse 5, he gives us some more information, and in the midst of that information, he says, knowing this, that is, cognizant or experientially interacting with the fact that our old man is crucified with him. Then he makes a conclusion, then he goes on to some more information in verse 8, and then he includes in that information, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. There are three different verbs here for knowing, but nevertheless, they all emphasize the same thing. You can know the facts. And once you know the facts, you have the capacity to exercise biblical faith in the facts. And I tell you, if there's anything that regusts me or regustipates me, in 1979, Christianity in the United States is somebody saying, that is your opinion. We are not talking about opinions. We are talking about the Scripture, the very Word of God and what it says. And it is coming at us in this context with facts that we are to understand. And if we don't understand them, we cannot understand this great issue of how God judged and dethroned the sin nature in our lives in such a way that we don't have to live under its domination. And you remain ignorant of the facts, and you will find yourself scurrying hither and yon and following this man's point of view for a while and then following this guy's point of view for a while and then maybe getting in this movement for a while. You make it in the hands holders. See? You get in the sharing groups. And via the sharing groups, you are going to become a stronger Christian. So you all go in and you share. You share all your ignorance about this verse and everyone gives their concept about what this verse means and what that verse means, and it's shared ignorance, and you go out more ignorant than when you went in. And it's supposed to give you some victory. And after you follow that for a while and it all falls flat on its face, you jump off into something else. Maybe you'll go the charismatic route, the emotional route for a while, and that's supposed to give you victory. Now, I am telling you something. We are not talking about opinions when we are talking about the Scriptures that is coming at us with the facts. Please try to identify with that. We've got too much subjective Christianity in the United States, and consequently we have so much subjectivism, and in subjectivism you live in defeat. Okay. He is saying the emphasis is on knowing. Don't you know something? Now, the thing that he's trying to get us to know here is the means of the believer's death to the sin nature. Okay, what was the means? He wants us to know the means. The means, of course, was the identifying of us, or the believer, with the death of Christ. Identity with the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to involve another necessary identity, and that's with his resurrection. But in verse 3, he's not that much interested in that. He's interested in the death. Knowing this, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Okay, we're baptized is passive, as it always is in the case of spirit baptism. And we have diagrammed this way. If you are a believer, the moment that you believed on the exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for your sins at Calvary, God did something. He did a lot of things for you. But the one thing that he did that is emphasized here is that he brought you into living union, or into union with Christ's death, and in living union with his resurrected person, so that you are placed in Christ. Okay? And this little pat here is death. We are co-crucified. We are co-buried. And we are co-risen. And you will find those exact terms in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. You also find the baptism, this doctrine emphasized in Galatians 3:27, a passage that we went over in a recent series. And this whole package deal is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with speaking in tongues or some ecstatics. It is the means of God to bring us into living union with Jesus Christ. I'm excited when I find men say that in Christ, this little prepositional phrase is one of the most important prepositional phrases in the New Testament. Do you know that some Reformed men like Charles Hodge have said that? They don't follow through too well in their doctrine, but nevertheless they've made the statement. Do you know this week I started to look in the Pauline epistles for all the in Christ statements, in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Lord. And I like to went blind. I finally says, well, I'll just lean on Dane and Manny's statement. He says it's used 164 times in the Pauline epistles. It's a critical statement. And you people at Holly Hills have had this pounded into you again and again, what it means to be in Christ. And what we're saying is, in effect, or in essence, is that the death to the sin nature is not something that is necessarily going to register immediately upon us until we know the facts. And it may not even affect us too much emotionally until we know the facts. But it is an in Christ truth from divine viewpoint, the minute that you believed on Christ. Okay? And this was the means of God's dealing with this enthronement of the sin nature in our lives. Okay, and he's going to hammer that away as we work through the passage. The third thought structure or doctrinal movement in the passage is conclusive support of the fact. And then he gives a little added dimension to it, the resurrection. This comes in verse 4. See the word therefore? There is your concluding word. Paul feels that the argument is enough. He's given enough evidence now, and he's going to conclude. Not we are buried. Okay? Sorry, it's not an active, it's a passive. So the statement should read, therefore, we were buried. See, we were acted upon. I'm sorry, not baptized. We were buried with Him. With Him, that is, with Christ, by, article, the baptism. The baptism that he's talking about, it is spirit baptism. See, water baptism could never get you in Christ. Water baptism gets you in the water. That's as far as it goes. And it should get you down in the water, and it should get you up out of the water, because it portrays what God did for you in bringing you into union with Christ. And that's all water baptism does. But this baptism that he's talking about gets us into Jesus Christ, see? Into living union with his person. So, again, we have another aorist passive. We were buried with him by the baptism, unto, or in view of, or with a view to, the death. So, our picture holds true. The reaffirmation simply is of death. You notice the statement, we were buried. And it was a burial in view of the death. It was by the baptism, and it was in view of the death. This preposition is ice in the direction of the death. What death? It was a death that all the sin that Adam transferred to us demanded. In other words, God is saying, hey, the wages of sin is death, and sin will be paid for, or sin will take an account. It will not ignore the facts. And the facts are that we are sinners.
And God is not going to blink His eye or sweep our sin under the rug. He's going to deal with it in an effectual and a righteous way. In other words, sin, our sin, demanded our death. But God's design was such that He provided Jesus Christ, and by identifying with us in His death, His death becomes our death. And God then can righteously say to us, you are right before me because your sin has been paid for in the death of Jesus Christ. So, it is in view of the death, and I think the death that's here is the death demanded for sin. See? Death demanded by a righteous God for sin. So, the Holy Spirit takes us retroactively through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God can righteously raise us and justify us and declare us eternally right before Himself. There is also a purpose stated in verse 4, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, one cannot be co-joined to Christ in His life, in His death, without being co-joined in His resurrected life. There is a purpose or a result. And this is 4b. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk or conduct our life, our way of life, in newness of life. So we have resurrection. And the concept there is resurrection life. And what Paul is going to do is reaffirm these facts in the next few verses. Okay? The resurrection of life is newness of life. And the newness of life is a walk, a newness of life walk, or lifestyle, if you please. Oh, this is so exciting. Hey. Death is one thing. That's gloomy. That's overwhelming. That's depressing. But life, newness of life, new identity, new life principle. All of you probably have, at least I hope you have, gone through that human experience when we identify with somebody, a member usually of the opposite sex, I hope, in which we find an identity that gives significance. I mean, things aren't going too good until that magic thing happens. This identity that we come across somewhere, you know, between age X, whatever. You know, school's been going along, and yeah, math, yeah, I'm making A's in math. Yeah, well, how's physics? Physics, yeah, okay, B plus, yeah. Yeah, well, what's life all about? Well, I don't know. Got to go to school, you know. This is what everybody does. And then all of a sudden, boom, combing the hair in front of the mirror. What are you going to do? I'm going to call my girl. It's all sharped up. There's an identity there that gives a spark. It gives a thrust to life. It lights up our life or something like that or whatever. And of course, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. I mean, I guess I am making fun, but in a sense, there's something real about that. You know? You agree with that? Don't say amen too loud. Your wife might be with you. Yeah, that's real. That's real. And that's valid. Valid. But the overwhelming, depressive consequence of being a member of the human race
is sin. Degeneration. Alienation from God and from Jesus Christ. Separation from what's right, from God's point of view. Spiritual death. No living, dynamic identity with God. None. No capacity to please the loving, righteous God. And all of a sudden, through the work of Jesus Christ and belief in Christ, identity, union, position, life, dynamic. Newness of life. This word newness is a word that is used a number of times relative to this regenerated man. In this case, it's an active word, kainoteta, the source of which I don't think I have that ending spelled right. Let me check here just for a minute. If I have it spelled right, I can't read it. I don't understand how I couldn't read my, oh, it's kind of take T. My own note. Here's the word. This means a new quality. This is new in time, but emphasis on quality. All right? There was a moment in every believer's experience when he was brought by God into a doctrinal, righteous, meaningful identity with the death of Jesus Christ, and at the same moment he was brought into a new identity and position and quality of life, the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. So that, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we'll say, if any man be in Christ, here is the issue. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a kainos katizis. He has a new quality of life. He is a new species. Okay? New qualities. And the issue isn't, did this man for this newness promise to do God X number of things? Did this man seek to crucify his self-nature, all of his selfishness? Did he seek to give up all things so that he could have this new life? No. The issue is he or she in Christ? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. If, then fact. If, then. And the if is, are you in Christ? And the quality of life, or our capacity to see quality in life and to make value judgments, are now going to be affected by this new life, so that all things have become new for that person. You see things, or you have the capacity to see things differently and to judge things and evaluate things differently if you are in Christ. And as we said, this was part of a grace package. Okay? Okay. We're only through the first part. If I take the next section, we will be here till 11:45. I think I'm going to have to stop at this point. Let me review up to this. This information I feel is too important to throw at you en masse, you know, to lay a mountain on you if you haven't had it. Most of you have had this, and I could probably go on summarize and so on, you go home and know what we're talking about. But maybe some will not, and I'm not going to take a chance, so I think I'm going to stop. Let's summarize what we have learned so far. And next week we'll have a doctrinal readout. The key emphasis of chapter 5 was on the overwhelming consequences of Adam's sin that could only be met by a grace plan of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that grace plan was far more than sufficient to care for all the net effects of Adam's sin. Well, how then is this to affect the believer in terms of his think process relative to his own sin nature, which he is very much or should be very much aware of? Should he entertain the idea that by continuing to sin, either in his mental processes or by overt sin, then in some way that causes grace to be magnified? In other words, should he be sloppy in his thinking about what grace is? Have you ever met anyone like that, that perverts grace and tries to use it as a justification for sin? The answer is categorically not. That could never be. Okay? Then Paul states a fact. We're dead to sin. We are dead to the sin. We are corpses relative to the sin. That is, the sin is not to have control over us. We'll have to say more about the meaning of that, but he simply states the fact of it. Then he tells us the means in verse 3, how this death to the sin nature came about. It came about by God the Holy Spirit identifying us with Christ in his death via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then he seeks to conclude by emphasizing the fact that we were co-joined to Christ in his death and in his burial by the baptism, and this was in view of the death that God demanded for sin, so that his death became our death. It's very logical, makes sense totally from divine viewpoint. God had pronounced a judgment on sin, which was death, and he would not renege on that judgment. But the death of Jesus Christ becomes the believer's death. And unfortunately, the person who refuses to believe on Jesus Christ, he will suffer eternal death because he has rejected the death that God has offered as the righteous payment for sin. But then, death is not enough in terms of life dynamic, so that the believer then is co-joined with Christ in his resurrection and given newness of life. He is given the very life of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus. And conclusively, he then is to conduct his life style in that new quality of life that he has by his union with Jesus Christ that was effected or brought to pass by the baptism of the Spirit. Verses 5 through 10 are going to come at us in just a little different emphasis, and we'll try to cover those next week. Shall we close in prayer? Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be able to explain this passage. We pray that that the communication of these facts that the Holy Spirit has sought to give us so clearly will not escape any believer here, young or old. We're concerned that believers at Holly Hills be oriented to the tremendous dynamic of a union, identity, position in Christ that is eternal and absolute, that was not of our doing, that we did not accomplish it, that you did it, that it is to have an effect upon our lives. We just pray that as we study this passage this time around, that all of us will identify deeper with it and the significance of it in our daily lives, both young and old, children, young, married, singles, college age, adults, all of us. And we pray that that Christ will get the glory that is rightfully his by our identifying with these marvelous truths you've given us. In Christ's name, amen.